Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and all that it represents, Lord. And as we gather here this morning, we have the ultimate hope in the living God. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you reign victorious. We thank you, Lord, that nothing can separate us from your love. And we thank you, Lord, as we come together and gather, Lord, that we know that you're with us, that your presence is here, Lord. We know that you inhabit the praises of your people. We know that you're sovereign, working in us and through us and working all things together for good, Lord. And so we just bow before you this morning. We acknowledge you as our boss, our authority, the one in whom we worship and bow down to and take our orders from. And Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning that may not know you, that today would be their day of salvation, Lord. I pray for anybody here this morning that has fallen into a sort of a complacency, a lukewarm state or condition. I pray that this morning that you would wake them up, Lord. We know the time is short, God. And so may you be glorified in our lives, in our church, in our families, in our city, and in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before you sit down, can you say hello to a couple people right next to you? All right, you may be seated, but I'm going to ask that everybody do the Calvary crunch and squeeze in towards the middle, if possible. We have people waiting in the foyer. If we could get a couple more seats, that would be awesome. So, good morning, everybody. He is risen. All right. Well, we are here victorious. I love this day and celebrating the resurrection because I like winning. And I like knowing that we are victorious and we have won and we walk in victory and in the power of God. He proved it. And so, this morning, if you have your Bibles, please take them out. If you need a Bible, there's Bibles underneath the seats, and I'd like to draw your attention to the book of John, chapter 20. We're going to pick up John's account of the resurrection. We're going to jump right into it. As we look at this section of Scripture here, I just want to be up front of where we're going and where we're going to press this message. John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And then he presses that point and he says, "Do you believe?" And so that's where I'm going to go this morning. As we look at the account of the resurrection, I want to press that to you and ask you the question, do you believe? And if you do, praise the Lord. Because Jesus in his resurrection proved that he was the Messiah, proved that he is the guarantee of our salvation. Our whole salvation is predicated on him rising again from the dead. And because he lives, we live. Because he lives, we live. And we think about the resurrection. It's interesting because the application of the resurrection in a time that we're living in our day and age, is something that we need to get back to and remind ourselves and to be able to apply specifically because the resurrection is hope. I believe we need, even if we're a believer today, we need to resurrect our hope in the right things. Even as believers, we can set our hearts too much on the things of this earth and the things of this world, and we get distressed, we get distracted, we get depressed. And in the midst of all that, Jesus says, "Look unto me. Set your heart and your mind on the things above and not on the things of earth." And when we set our minds on the things of God, what better to set our minds on and our hearts on than the resurrection? That he rose again from the dead. So for the believer, and it was like this for the early church, the early church, basically what they did is they went around and said, Jesus died and he's alive again. Do you believe? Because the implications of Jesus dying and raising again meant that he is the Messiah, and your belief in him would guarantee you eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and the power to live your life in this world until the time that you are face to face with him. So they would go around and they wouldn't have fancy sermons. They would say, I saw Jesus, he was dead, and then he was alive. Do you believe? That's what they did. And then if someone had questions, they would go back into the Old Testament and they would say, he was the one that fulfilled all those Old Testament scriptures. So now as modern day believers in Jesus Christ, how does the resurrection factor in how you live, factor in your hope, how you approach each day? And it should. Because as Peter introduced his letter in 1 Peter, he describes his life in Jesus as one where he has given himself to a living hope. And so it changed his life dramatically. He was willing to and able to have the strength to die for Christ because he knew where he was going to go and where his power was from and what was important. So this living hope separates Christianity from all other religions. It's not even a comparison, really. It shouldn't be, because there's only one that was eternal, that came into the world, that took on human flesh and the limitations of a human body, lived a sinless life, and was able to die in our place, and then rose again from the dead to substantiate and verify everything that he did that was real. And so this morning, the truth of the resurrection, may it be for us this morning an anchor for our life, stabilizes us in very difficult times that we live in, and may it be the hope that we look at and look to each and every day, the living hope of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to draw your attention to John chapter 20, we're going to cover the section of Scripture from verses 1. We're going to go all the way to verses 18. And so it begins, we start to look at this resurrection and the resurrecting of hope. It starts with confusion, really. Maybe some of us here are in that place, confused, unsure, twisted, frustrated, what have you. Well, this is where it started in our setting in verse 1. It says it was the first day of the week. And Mary Magdalene, particular Mary, went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So as we sort of step into this scene, what had been going on? So the week prior to this, and last week here at church, we looked at the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem for the last time. People call it the triumphant entry, Palm Sunday. Since that time, a lot had happened to get us to where we are in our text. So from the time Jesus rode in, And that was a specific time. And may I remind you that when Jesus rode in and entered into Jerusalem, he was fulfilling Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, where the prophet Daniel prophesied that there would be 69 seven-year periods, or 483 years, or if you're taking notes, 173,180 days from a specific point when there would be a decree that would go out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, because at the time Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. So the prophecy went out by Daniel, and he said there's from the time where a command goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there's going to be 173,180 days or 483 years or 69 seven-year periods until something happens, and that's until the Messiah comes. So that decree went out by King Artaxerxes, March 14th, 445 BC, and Jesus rode in on a donkey, April 6, 32 AD, which, guess what? It was 69 seven-year periods, or 483 years, or 173,180 days that Jesus rode in. April 6, 32 AD. As Jesus rode in, there's a lot going on. There were palm trees waving, or palm leaves waving, indicating this person coming in on the specific day that was prophesied by Daniel. He would be coming in victoriously. He'd be coming riding on a donkey's colt. The prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 9 and 10 told us that the Messiah would, in fact, be riding in on a donkey's colt, signifying that he would be coming, especially the first time, to bring peace with God. Not to bring war on earth, but to bring peace with God. And then we see this happening right on the heels of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And those people who had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead were around when Jesus rode in, and they began to sing the psalm, Psalm 118, verse 25, the Hallel song, which was a psalm and a song of declaration of the Messiah is here. Hosanna, Hosanna. Meaning, save now. We beg you, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And all this is going on, and the Pharisees, the religious people, say, Jesus, tell them to stop praising you. And Jesus said, if I tell them to stop praising me, even the rocks will cry out. As Jesus rode in on this donkey, just as scriptures had said, he would look at the children of Israel and see how lost they were. And he said, I wish to gather you as a hen gathers their chicks, but you wouldn't have that. You wouldn't come to me. And his week was very busy. As he rode in, he overturned the money changer's table and said, my house shall be a house of prayer. He cursed a fig tree, indicating that the nation of Israel had become fruitless. It has missed their calling of what he had been called to do. As he rode in and entered in that whole week, he was going back and forth from the Temple Mount to the Mount of Olives, where he'd stay the night, and he would discuss and teach and debate. He would tell about the end times and share parables. He would enter into debates and discussions, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah and teaching the things of the kingdom of God. And then he asked his disciples, two of them. He said, go into the city. This was during the Passover, where probably about 2 million Jews were in Jerusalem coming up to celebrate the Passover. He told two of his disciples, go and find a place for us to have the Last Supper or to celebrate Passover. And he said, you'll see a man with a jug of water on his head, and go to him and say that the Lord has sent us. And so they secured a room to celebrate Passover, and they secured the elements involved and needed for the Passover. And as Jesus sat there, he said, one of you here will betray me. He said, it'd be the one who dips his bread with me. And of course, it was Judas. And Judas left to go betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now Jesus is there with his disciples, enjoying fellowship, enjoying communion, enjoying laughs, enjoying the fellowship and the company of one another, and eating. And Jesus then, he says, hey, take this bread, pass it around. And in the future, take bread and eat it and do it in remembrance of me. And he said, this is my body. And then he passed around a cup. As he passed around the cup, he passed around. He said, do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood. And Jesus was saying that to his disciples, who did not want him to go and suffer, did not want him to be killed. And he was signaling to them again that it was necessary for him to go and be taken and go to the cross. And so this intimate time of fellowship and enjoyment then ended. The disciples and Jesus then made their way across the temple complex, down into the Kidron Valley, up into the Mount of Olives. They found a garden which Jesus was familiar with and spent time there in when he was in Jerusalem. The garden was called Gethsemane because that word means olive press. And Jesus, like an olive seed which would be pressed three times, Jesus in that garden of Gethsemane would be pressed three times as he would pray in agony and ask his disciples to pray with him. They fell asleep, but as Jesus prayed that third time, the agony set in, and he said, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And as he's praying that, drops of blood and sweat were pouring out of his pores because of the stress that he was under. And then he looked up, and there was a multitude of Roman soldiers, of temple police, a mob of people with torches in the middle of the night who came. And Judas, leading the pack, he identifies Jesus and he goes over to Jesus. He kisses him. And Jesus recognizes that he is being betrayed by a friend. That was the signal to the Romans and to the temple police to take Jesus, and they grabbed Jesus, and they had swords, and Jesus said, why do you need swords? I've been here all week. You could have just taken me. Peter reaches for his sword, tries to cut off the head of a Roman soldier named Malchus, misses, cuts off his ear, and Jesus puts his ear back on. This mob then takes Jesus across the Kidron Valley up to the temple area to be tried six times by six different trials, all illegal. Three trials were from the Jewish end and three trials were from the Roman end, all illegal, until finally the mob is saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate, being convicted in his heart, being warned by his wife, who had a dream not to give him over, he gave him over. He washed his hands. They begin to scourge Jesus, which means they begin to whip his back. Jesus had already been unrecognizable in his face because of the battery that he took, being punched in the face, and the crown of thorns being placed on his head, being mocked, scourged, his back would have been filleted open. And now they nailed him to the cross, to the beams of the cross, the cross beams. They nailed his arms and they put him out on the street with the sign saying, King of the Jews, which was his crime. It'd be a crowded street. As he'd enter in the street, he'd be barely able to stand, battered and bruised, blood loss. He'd stumble on the street to carry his cross to the place of his crucifixion. And he couldn't do it. A Roman soldier pointed out a man, Simon the Cyrene, who had been there to worship the Passover feast and asked him to carry the crossbeam for Jesus. And as Jesus then was put on Calvary or Golgotha, the place of the skull, he was nailed to that vertical beam, already nailed to the crossbeam, and he would be there. Roman centurion guarding him. People watching. And as he sat there, he would be taking our place in judgment. As he suffered to breathe, as the pain in his hands and his feet would be excruciating every time he would lift himself up to get a breath, he'd feel the shock of his nerves being penetrated by those nails. Until finally, he said, it is finished. As he said, it is finished, there is darkness over the land, there was an earthquake. And then he said this, now I give up my spirit. What he was saying is that I'm in control of this whole thing, and now it's time for me not to have my life taken from me, but to give it. He gave his life. At that moment, the veil was torn from top to bottom in the temple, meaning that now Jesus, we have full access to the Father. The centurion soldier who is in charge of the crucifixion of Jesus proclaimed him as the Son of God and became a believer in Jesus Christ then. One of the thieves on the side of Jesus became a believer in Jesus, and Jesus said, today I'll see you in paradise or heaven. And so there Jesus' body was. The final nail in the coffin, so to speak, was a Roman spear that pierced his side. Blood and water came out, indicating that he is truly dead. That's how they made sure someone was truly dead. And then two individuals fulfilling prophecy from Isaiah 53 took his body off the cross, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who you may remember from John chapter 3, who came to Jesus at night. These are wealthy men who took Jesus' body. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says that he will die with the wicked, the two thieves, but he will be buried with the rich. And so Joseph of Arimathea, he had a tomb nearby, and it would be a wealthy man's tomb. To have a tomb, you'd have to be wealthy. And he would take Jesus' body, and he would wrap his body with spices and cloths. They didn't embalm. What they did is just wrap the body, and they would have these spices. There was 100 pounds of spices that they put just to cover up the smell of a dead body. So they would wrap his legs, then they would wrap his torso, then they would wrap his arms, then they would wrap his head. They placed him in that tomb. Put two soldiers, Roman soldiers, to guard the tomb. Then they sealed the tomb, and that was it. Until we get to where we are today. So the disciples were all messed up. They were all confused. And we pick up the scene as we step into the scene with Mary Magdalene this particular woman who the Bible says that Jesus casts out seven demons from. Now, it's been said that she was a prostitute, but we don't know that. We know she was from Magdala, which you can go there today on the Sea of Galilee, and that was a known town for prostitution. But whatever it was, she was demon-possessed. She was in a bad way. She was tormented and suffering, and Jesus delivered her. From that moment, she would follow Jesus. She was a disciple of Jesus all the way to the very end. And as we pick up the story, she's the one that at sundown, because of the Passover, everyone had to go home and you couldn't do any work. But as soon as she could, she was going back to the tomb. And what was she going to do there? She wanted to finish anointing his body. She was an eyewitness to where they put Jesus' body. She knew where they put his body. And so can you imagine what it'd be like for her at night? Those hours of waiting, the agony, the confusion of a dead Messiah. She loved Jesus so much that she was motivated to go back and anoint his body, even though in front of that tomb, in her mind, would be Roman soldiers and would be that stone that weighed between 2,000 and 4,000 pounds. Just to get an idea of that, a Honda Accord would weigh 3,000 pounds, a Chevy Silverado truck about 5,000 pounds. So these stones, the stone would have been 2,000 to 4,000 pounds. But her devotion towards Christ, can you imagine that? She didn't think about how she was going to do all these things. She just knew she had to get there by Jesus. And in her mind, the crucified dead Jesus that she saw put in the tomb, she helped wrap and put anointing spices on. And as we get back into the story, as she's Mary the Magdalene and this one who the Bible says, whoever's forgiven much loves much. And she goes to the tomb. She's the first one there. It's still dark. And she saw the stone. It says it had been taken away from the tomb. And in verse 2, if you'll draw your attention there to the text, it says, then she ran and she came to Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That was John. And she says to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. Who's they? She didn't know who they were. She was not expecting a resurrection. Right here, we get to understand all these embedded proofs of the resurrection. She didn't go back because she understood the scriptures and what Jesus said about he's going to raise again from the dead. She went back to anoint his body, and she gets back there and she can't believe the stone's gone. And then she can't believe that the body's gone. And then in her mind, she's reasoning someone must have moved him. In our language, you might want to say she's freaking out. She's confused because she had an expectation that's here, and the reality is here. That's where confusion sets in. That's where we get all messed up. When we have these expectations, and we think those expectations are written in stone, and then when something is different than we expect, we get all messed up. We get confused. And so she's telling Peter and John, who are about 3/4 of a mile away in the upper room, she says, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where he is. So her whole premise is wrong. Nobody took him. And they do know where he is. He knows where he is. So this confusion, it's interesting because now we begin to see and understand how the resurrection can actually tangibly, practically help us. Because her hope was in something that wasn't eternal. And if anyone's hope is in something that's not eternal, you can be guaranteed you're going to be let down over and over and over again. In fact, you're going to live in darkness. And we are so prone to live our life in these stages. These stages that go, well, when this happens, then I'll be happy. So if you're younger, when I get out of school, then I'll be happy. When I get a great job, then I'll be happy. When I get married, then I'll be happy. Or if you're married, when I'm not married anymore, then I'll be happy. Just kidding. And we go through these cycles, and what we're doing when we do that is we're basically putting our hope in something that is not eternal. Even if our hope is in a political party who wins the next election and things like that, we're going to always be disappointed, always be frustrated, you know, always mad. This was the condition that we find Mary in. So this confusion then moves to a more positive understanding, and that's profession. How do we move from confusion to profession? Well, as confused as Mary was, she kept coming towards Jesus. The closer we get to Jesus, the closer we are to the light, to the truth, to the reality. The further we get away from Jesus, the darker things will be. And so, although Mary is very confused and her expectations are set, she's going to the other disciples and wants to talk about it, and these other disciples go back to the tomb. So watch what happens in verse 3. So Peter gets into the scene. And Peter, it says, therefore, he went out, and the other disciple, that's John, they're going to the tomb now. And they both ran together. And John wants us all to know that he outran Peter. And in verse 5, it says, and John, he gets to the tomb and he stoops down, which if you've been to the tomb, a tomb like in Israel, if you've been to some of those places, especially the Garden Tomb in Israel, you know you get to go into a tomb there and you have to duck. So he goes in and he looks. Remember, it's dark. It's the morning. And as he looks in, he would have encountered, so already, he would have heard what Mary said. And now, so his hearing went to now observing, seeing. And he's seeing no more Roman soldiers, no more stones. So all that's unusual. So automatically, he's sensing something's going on. And it says he saw. That's interesting. You might want to take note of that. He saw. That Greek word there for saw means he just saw something. Just kind of like, you know, we're seeing each other. You're looking at me. You're seeing me. I'm seeing you. That's it. So he looked and he saw. But what he observed and what he saw was interesting, because he saw linen cloths lying there. Yet he didn't go in. So he's still outside. He stoops down. He looks in. No Roman soldiers. No stone. No Jesus. But the cloths that Jesus was buried in and wrapped in. And they were just lying there. So that tells us something very interesting. Those cloths, those burial cloths, which I described to you earlier, if they were to be taken off by someone who stole the body, which that wouldn't make sense anyway. If you're going to steal the body, you wouldn't take off the burial clothes, but they would be sort of like Christmas morning when you unwrap presents. It'd be all over the place. So they would unwrap something and it'd be there. They'd unwrap another thing and unwrap another thing. But what John is describing is that those burial clothes were in the same exact position, indicating that Jesus rose through the burial clothes and they were just there without the body. So that would be another thing that would make a person say, well, wow, that's different. You start to mount up the evidence. And then it says in verse 6, Peter now, so he goes in following John and he went into the tomb. And it says that he saw, but that word is different. That word is a word more like he studied. So it'd be like if I mentioned earlier, you're looking at me and I'm looking at you. But then you started to look at my coat and my shoes and my shoelaces and my belt. And I started to do that to you too. So it goes beyond just, I saw something, but now we're getting, that word is the word we use for theater, where you stare at something and try to understand it. Like you go to the movie theater, you look and you try to understand it. So now Peter's going in and he's trying to understand what's going on. And he's observing the linen cloths. But look at verse 7. This is interesting. In verse 7 it says, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, so that would be a separate wrapping, it wasn't lying with the linen cloth that he would have raised out of, which the head wrapping would be one of them. But what he did was take that head cloth, and it says he folded it together in place by itself. Why would he do that? Why would he raise out of all those grave clothes and then go over to the wrapping on his head and fold it up and place it there really nicely? Well, there's a Jewish custom. And that Jewish custom would say if you went to somebody's house and had a really good experience, they treated you really nice, the food was really good, and you would want to go back there. What you would do is kind of like after dinner, you just kind of take your napkin and put it on your plate, maybe crunch it up a little and just put it on there. That would tell the host that you want to come back. But if they folded their napkin and placed it next to the plate or placed it on the table, that would say, I don't like the way I've been treated. I'm never coming back here again. Jesus folds up the napkin. I'm never coming back here again. I'm never going to make atonement for sin again. I'm never going to die again for sin. Why? It was only a one-time deal. His atonement, his death on the cross is for all time. There's not a repeated atonement for sin. All sin was taken care of on the cross. And so in verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, who is that? Who?
John.
He told us so. He's telling us again. I came to the tomb first and went in also, and notice this. And he saw and believed. That word saw is different than the other two words for saw, for see. And it means to see with understanding. So you can see how as they move closer to Jesus, their understanding is growing. Their confusion is going away. And they go from seeing to observing to understanding. And that understanding led to what? It led to belief. So that's where understanding is all headed. That's where revelation is headed. That's where Scripture is wanting us to head, to the place of belief. But it's interesting. As John believes, they didn't quite fully understand. So it's possible to believe, but not fully understand. But that belief opens up the door to understanding. Why didn't they understand? Because they were believing by what they saw. So think about Peter and John. They were with Jesus his whole ministry. So they traveled with him. They watched all his miracles, heard all his sermons and his teachings. They saw him die on the cross. They know he was buried and saw him being buried. But now they're seeing that he's alive. So their belief now that it came because they knew he was dead and now they know he's alive. But notice what it says next in verse 9. For as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. So that's why they didn't fully understand the implications of what happened. Do you get that? So they saw that he was dead and alive. So they're like, yeah, he was dead and he's alive now. But they didn't understand the implications. Why? Because they didn't know the Scriptures. Because in the Scriptures, they declare and testify of Jesus, old and new. In the volume of the book, it testifies of Jesus. And they didn't know the Scriptures. Even though Jesus specifically had told them over and over again, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die and raise again. Like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. But because they didn't know the Scriptures, they weren't able to understand the implications of what was going on. So in verse 10, then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Confusion now is turning into a profession. We believe. But now as we keep seeing this unfold and the light of Jesus and the truth begin to be shed on them more and more, now we're going to see revelation. Look in verse 11. But Mary stood outside of the tomb weeping. And as she wept, that word means she was sobbing, wailing uncontrollably. And as she did that, she stooped down and she looked in the tomb. And she saw two angels in the tomb, in white, sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus lay. These two angels in the tomb, in the position that they're in, would bring to remembrance to a Jew the mercy seat, which is on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, this little box that was in the most sacred place of the temple called the Holy of Holies. That was where the glory of God was, or the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God. And it was so intense that nobody could go in there except for the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he'd have to go through all these rituals. And what would he do? Eventually, he'd take the blood of a sacrificed animal, apply it to the mercy seat, and that's where one would meet with God. Inside that box were the failures of the nation of Israel inside the Ark of the Covenant, Aaron's rod that budded, a jar of manna, and the Ten Commandments. They failed in all those areas, but they were inside the box, covered by the mercy seat, and the blood of a sacrificed animal applied to that mercy seat would be where the meeting of God and man would be. And be based on the shedding of blood and atonement of sins. As Mary would look in, she would see this place where Jesus lay. She would see those angels, and it would be a striking reminder of her own sins. It would be atoned for and covered. Verse 13 says, then they, the angels, said to her, woman, why are you weeping? If you ever considered many tears we shed when Jesus has already handled the situation. And she said, because they have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have laid him. Verse 14, now when she said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. And she did not know it was Jesus. Imagine that. She so desperately wanted to find Jesus. In her mind, it would just be a body, a dead body. She just wanted to put a few more spices on. And there was the living Jesus, blowing her expectations out of the water. This is what Jesus will do if we follow him. He will do far beyond what we can ever think or imagine when we embrace his will. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. That was it. He called her by name. Through her tears, through her confusion, through her broken heart, through her failure to understand, he called her name. And as Jesus said her name, she would have recognized in her ear the particular sound waves that were formed by Jesus' mouth and tongue and lungs and the air. And it would have hit her ear in such a way where it stopped her in her tracks. This is the point of revelation. And Jesus calls each of us by name. So many times we're trying to just intellectually understand Jesus, or we want a religious Jesus, or a Jesus where we can worship once in a while on Sunday or on a holiday. But Jesus is calling each one of us by our name. And he's calling each one of us to follow him. And he's calling us in such a way where he's calling us out of darkness into the light. He's calling us personally into a personal relationship with him. He's calling us to set us free. He's calling us to take us to heaven with him. He's calling us by name. She turns to him and she says, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. So she recognized him. She knew who he was. This revelation that occurred happened because he called her name. And we'll finish with this last little section. It says, Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren." And there we find in Scripture the first place where Jesus calls his followers brothers. Or sisters, you could say. This is the first place where Jesus is hinting at this new relationship that now is available because of what he had just done. What Jesus has just done on the cross now makes it possible for us to enter into a relationship where we are his brothers. John chapter 17, verse 21 says, "As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be one in us." What does it mean to be truly a believer in Jesus Christ? It means to be one with him. It means because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, that now it is possible and it is available for all who would come to him to be a brother with him, to be in a relationship with him, not in a religious way, but in a personal way, so that you and I now live and breathe and move in him. He's our everything. He's our all in all. So Jesus says, "I'm ascending to my Father," get this, "and to your Father." He's my Father and he's your Father. "And to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So what happens when we meet Jesus? She was the first evangelist in the Bible. As she knew and understood that Jesus is the Messiah through the resurrection, she was the first one to go and tell somebody about it. Isn't that amazing? Mary Magdalene, the woman who is filled with seven demons, now has become the first evangelist of the church. So what does this all tell us? I'll go back to the beginning. Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, although he may die, shall live." Do you believe? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? So Jesus is opening up the door to all who would come to him and access his finished work on the cross. And how do we do that? We do that by faith in him. We do that by faith. Do you believe? That's faith. You put your faith in him. And as we continue to keep our eyes and our hearts and our minds on Jesus, knowing that he conquered death, that he is alive, never to die again, that he has prepared a way for us, and that he's sovereignly working all things together for good. What it means is the resurrection tells us we have a hope that will never disappoint us. He's alive. He won. He conquered death. Never to die again. So if you're not a believer here this morning, I implore you today. To receive the free offer that Jesus gives. To receive Him as your Lord and Savior. And if you are a believer, there's no way that we could be passive in our faith if this is true. If this is true, if He is alive, then it only makes sense that we would give our whole life to Him and follow Him. And I have to get this in here. You want a good test to know if you're following Jesus? John 8:31 says, "If you continue in My word, you're My disciples indeed." You want to know a good test of where you are with Jesus? One, where are you with the Bible? What part and what role does the Bible play in your life? That will tell you everything you need to know. That will be a test. But the second thing is not only our involvement with the Bible, reading it and learning it and studying it, but then the other thing and the last thing is, are we doing it? Not just hearing it, not just reading it, but then is the Bible then working itself out in our life practically? Where we're living by God's word. So I just want to end with that because that's important. And as we gather all this information together, may we just praise and glorify God and thank You for coming today. Thank You for desiring to know and to learn of Jesus. And now we're going to worship Him. So we'll call the worship team up front. We're going to finish worshiping Jesus. And if anybody here this morning would like prayer about anything, we're going to have our prayer team up front. And just encourage you as we sing this last song, do something about your relationship with God. Don't just hear something and leave and not have the Word of God affect you and change you. And that may mean coming forward for prayer as a way to just ask for help and show that you're serious about your relationship with God. So we'll have people up front to pray with you. Let's all stand. He is risen. Amen. We win. All right, let's celebrate. God bless you guys.